Going the wrong way and getting lost is one of my greatest fears. And it manifests itself when I go to a city, usually a big city, that I've never been to before. I don't know where anything is. And I just start to, I often say, get flustered. Well, actually, it's anger, fear, an idolatry of control over my own circumstances. That's usually actually what's going on in those circumstances. But one of my greatest fears is to get lost and get going the wrong way in a place that I'm unfamiliar with. I get tense, stressed out. For almost the first three decades of my life, I didn't have much experience in driving in any cities that were bigger than Des Moines. So, you know, we went to Minneapolis a couple of times, but almost every time we went up there, we were following somebody, or we were just going to one place, driving in, parking, staying at the hotel, going to some conference, and then getting back in the car and driving straight out of the city, not really driving around the city. And also, Omaha and Denver don't count when you're just driving through to go to the mountains. I'm not counting those. But for the first three decades of my life, I pretty much had never driven around and trying to find different places in a city other than this town here, Des Moines. So when we moved to Washington, D.C., I was a mess at first. And we needed to figure out how we were going to get around that city. And this was before smartphones, at least smartphones in our family. And I remember Lindsay printed off some maps from Google Maps for a date. And this was not a particularly romantic date. My wife is very thoughtful. I want to honor her in that. But she knew I needed this challenge, and it was good. But she printed off these Google Maps, and we drove to a bunch of random places around Washington, D.C. So both in the district, but then also out in Northern Virginia. And the directions for each destination that we were going to were dependent on us actually getting to a previous destination. So it wasn't like we could recalibrate ourselves to some map or something like that. Each one was from point A to point B, and then that point B was point A to point B, and on it goes. And I was a mess that day. I think that I probably had a huge headache when I went to bed that night because I was so stressed out and fearful about that. But it was a good day. It was a good day of fighting my fear and of fighting my fear particularly of going the wrong way and getting lost. And in many ways, that's what we're considering this morning. Going the wrong way or getting lost in Matthew chapter 7. Getting lost by going the wrong way in our lives and arriving at the wrong destination. A destination that none of us would choose if we knew the full implications of it. So this morning, Jesus, as we think about Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is calling each of us to sit down, consider the destination of our lives. What's the path that we are on? Where am I headed in my life? The way that leads to life or the way that leads to destruction? Listen to Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. This is God's holy, authoritative, sufficient, necessary, infallible, perfect, inerrant word. And I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. In this text, Jesus is beginning to pivot to a close of the Sermon on the Mount. We've just been trudging along step by step through the Sermon on the Mount. I know we've been going slower in this than we normally do as we move through texts, but we've been considering the Sermon on the Mount slowly, to see what Jesus is teaching, to consider his authority, to consider his kingship, that he's not just merely a good human teacher, but that he is very God, right? So in the coming weeks, we'll be considering a number of pairings as we close out the Sermon on the Mount. We live in a world of indecision, and of keeping our options open. How many times have we used that phrase before? I'm just trying to keep my options open. Not committing to something in our life because we don't want to miss out on something, right? Well, following Christ challenges each of us in the ways that we would put off making a decision and committing to Christ as our master, as our Lord, and as our King. In Christ's kindness, he holds our feet to the fire and he pushes us to make a decision. Who will you serve this day? Who will I serve? Will I follow Christ? Will you follow Christ? There's only two ways to live. We will either walk on the path, and in the closing of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll consider this in the weeks to come, but we will either walk on the path of stability that Jesus describes in verse 25 of chapter 7, or we will walk on the path that bears good fruit in verse 17 of chapter 7, the path that in our text today leads to life and the entrance to the kingdom of heaven, or we will walk on the path of ruin that bears bad fruit, deserving to be thrown into fire, that ends in destruction and exclusion from God's kingdom, along with all other evildoers that we see in verse 23 of chapter 7. So we see these pairings. Jesus is forcing us to make a decision as he closes out this powerful and authoritative text in what's often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. So again, which way will we choose? In love, this is what Jesus sets out before each of us here. We have to choose. The Christian life is not a life of indecision. It's not a life of passivity. It's not a life of the ambivalence of keeping our options open. The Christian life is a life of decision, of commitment, to walk on the path that Christ is himself and that he has trailblazed for his people, and to enter by the narrow gate. So first, pursue love. Pursue love. Verse 12 doesn't use the word love, does it? Do you see that? No. It's not in verse 12, that word love. But that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Jesus pivots his sermon toward a conclusion by summarizing what the Bible teaches and in how we should treat each other and others in our lives. Jesus in this is exposing that if we truly love God and we are truly following after Christ, that it will show up in real life, where the rubber meets the road, in real life relationships, in how we treat other people in our lives. So friends, do you love theology and doctrine, good books? Praise God, right? It's good to love good theology and good doctrine. Do you love listening to podcasts about good doctrine, watching YouTube videos about with faithful teachers and all of that? That's all good. But friends, if that leads to a type of hypercritical life as a Christian toward others, if that leads to a spiritual pride of thinking that I am further along in my sanctification than other people are, or if that leads to holding your spouse or to anyone in your life to a standard that you could never meet in your own life, a friend, you might not be a Christian. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus summarized God's law saying that we shall love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. So love God, and that we shall love our neighbor as ourselves. Love God. Love God. Love your neighbor. And Jesus is teaching us the second half of verse 12 here to love our neighbor. What that second table of God's commands leads to, loving neighbor. This is what our statement of faith at Redeemer Baptist Church outlines, that this is one of the ends of God's purpose of grace and election in our lives. It says this in our statement of faith: God's election promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active imitation of his free mercy. Friends, if you don't see these things in your life, you're likely not of the elect of God. So we cannot save ourselves from God's wrath for our sin by pursuing good works. I need to make that very clear. Salvation is by God's grace alone, received by the gift of God to us by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that's taught in God's word alone, to the glory of God alone. That said, God's salvation then bears fruit in the lives of his people. So how we treat people in our lives exposes whether or not we actually really do love God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 through 21 says this: if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, it says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he goes straight into who we as Christians ought to imitate with our lives: Jesus Christ and his selflessness. And then he also outlines and commends and honors Timothy and Epaphroditus, faithful brothers in the faith, who model this humility and others-centeredness in their lives. Love of brother. Look at verse 12 again. It says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And whatever, see that word there, whatever in the text, that's literally all things. All things that you would have somebody do to you, that's what we're supposed to do to others. In a sinful world, some desire to hurt or harm themselves. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about love. He's talking about love. And that doesn't mean that we say don't say hard things or true things to each other because we want to avoid it. You know, he's not justifying our temptation to hide in our sin. Oh, I don't want somebody to correct me in my sin, therefore I'm not going to correct them in their sin. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's actually already gone over that in the judge not lest you be judged passage. Just make sure you know the plank in your own eye so you approach that brother in humility as you help them with the speck in their eye, right? But if we would follow Christ, the way that we desire to be loved by others is how we should love others. And this embraces all of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. You just roll through it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desire. Jesus does not give us permission to be selfish. And if we follow Jesus Christ, we kill the selfishness in our lives by treating others the way that we would want them to treat us, even if they don't treat us the way that we would like them to. It looks like the love that Paul exhorts in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So even as we desire somebody to not be suspicious of us, even as we desire somebody to not slander us or to mistreat us or to avoid a relationship with us, so we ought to pursue a relationship to love others. And especially in the context of a local church. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you'll hear that love chapter read at a lot of weddings. But friends, that's actually supposed to be describing the way that Christians love each other, not necessarily in a marriage, not that you shouldn't love each other that way in your marriage, you should. But it's primarily thinking about how we love each other in the context of a local church. That's what our relationships ought to look like. It's infused with a trust in the gospel. It's infused with a lack of selfishness. It's infused with humility that comes with an acknowledgement that I don't get what I deserve in my sin because Jesus died for me. And so now I can love others because I know what it is to be loved by God. And Jesus is calling us to positively live toward others the way that we desire others to positively live toward us. And this shows up most clearly in the way that we treat people who have hurt us. So remember earlier in this sermon, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Friends, Jesus has not given us permission to hate people in our lives. Even those who have hurt us the most. Even them, we don't have permission from Christ to hate. We don't have permission from Christ to take revenge. This doesn't mean that we let people walk in their sin and idolatry. This doesn't mean that we let people just go ahead and sin and hurt everyone in our lives, including us. There are situations where we would have to call the authorities. And yet, at the same time, I trust that if I was hurting other people in my life, that somebody out of love for me and for others would have me in prison if I was going around and hurting others as well. So again, that's not a negation or a contradiction to what Jesus is commanding us here to do positively to others what we would have them do to us. And most of all, friends, confronting people in their sin, pointing them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, helping them to see that in our sin, we deserve God's wrath for our sin. It is a loving thing to do to warn people of God's coming wrath and judgment for their sins. I trust that if a car was barreling down Grand Avenue and I was standing in the middle of the street, that it would be a loving thing to do for one of you guys to come and tackle me out of the road so I wouldn't get hit by oncoming traffic. Right? That's a loving thing to do. Again, Jesus is not justifying sin here. He's not justifying us to be enablers of sin. So when, again, I'm walking in sin, I need to be corrected. I need to be rebuked. Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't rebuke or correct one another, but treating one another, treating others the way that we would want to be treated. So friends, again, if somebody's running a mad race to hell in their life, the way that they should want to be treated is for you to come and warn them. To warn them of God's wrath. Now, we need to not be so easily offended. One aspect of our trust in Christ is that it leads us to see that actually we don't get what we deserve. We deserve much worse than we get. If somebody would come against us, we deserve hell. What is this little thing that somebody is coming against me? We need to pursue to not, with our trust in Christ, to pursue to not be so easily offended and triggered. And Proverbs 19:11 says this, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. I have an action figure that's like 12 inches tall of the Incredible Hulk in my study, and it has a passage from James in there. It says, the anger of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. Just to remind me that when I'm struggling with my anger, repent, brother, you know. So it's just helpful to think about that, you know, to be slow to anger because we know of God's patience with us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So friend, ask yourself this question. Are you less patient with other people in your life than God was patient with you in Christ? If that's the case, and friends, there's a disconnect between what we say we believe about God and what we know to be true about his work in our lives in Christ. So friends, again, if we're constantly offended, if we refuse to trust each other, if we refuse to submit to one another, if we refuse to embrace a posture of forgiveness toward each other, there's a disconnect. There's a break in the links of the chain of our knowledge of the patience and grace and forgiveness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, the Apostle Paul writing here, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Friends, we are just in primary school, the primary school of grace. We need to learn, not just us, but all Christians everywhere, relearn what it is to embrace the doctrine of Christian forbearance, of patience with each other. We're in it for the long haul. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 says this: put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. To let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts means that we are patient with each other, and that we do unto each other and others in our lives what we would have them do to us. God's people are so overwhelmed by God's grace to them in Jesus Christ that we die to our selfishness for the good of others. We even count it a joy to die to my own selfishness. And this doesn't mean that we don't sin against each other. We do. We do. But we reconcile. We forgive. We have a posture of humility towards one another. So do you see God bearing fruit like this in your life? Brothers and sisters, I'm encouraged in our church. I do see this fruit in your lives. And I've seen it in my life to even small degrees in my own at times. But friends, I do see this. God is at work among us in his gospel to grow us together in unity. Keep fighting for it. Persevere in well-doing and keep doing it. Keep doing and pursuing good works, not because it earns you salvation and forgiveness for God. Only the work of Christ can do that. But because it's a reflection of the fruit that God is bearing in our lives by his Spirit through his word. So ask God, brothers and sisters, to continue to bear this fruit in our hearts and in our lives together, rooted upon and grounded upon the firm foundation that we have in Jesus Christ. Pursue Christ-centered love that looks like this: loving others the way that we would have others love us. Number two, there are two ways to live. That is powerfully clear in verses 13 through 14. There's four different aspects of this I want to consider. First is this: the kingdom of heaven and utter darkness. Two ways to live: the kingdom of heaven, utter darkness. The second is this: the narrow gate and the path, and the narrow gate and path, and the wide gate and path. Third, the hard way and the easy way. And lastly, the number that is associated with those who are in the kingdom compared to the number of those that are not in the kingdom. So let's consider each one of these. First, this: the kingdom of heaven and utter darkness. There's a polarity of those two different aspects. There's two different ways or two different destinations. Jesus is exhorting us to pursue God's kingdom. That's been apparent all throughout this text. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You know, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching who and what his kingdom, citizens, people, disciples, Christians look like. He's been chiefly concerned with this. This is the point of the gospel according to Matthew, that Jesus is a king and he's ushering in a kingdom and he is saving people into that kingdom, right? Christ is king of a kingdom. And the primary thing that God is putting before us in this book is that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the promised prophet that would be like Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is the promised priest who would be a mediator between God and man that would make atonement. He is the perfect sacrifice in blood that is able to atone for sin, to propitiate God's, or to satisfy completely God's wrath that his people deserve. Jesus is the perfect king promised that would come in David's lineage, King David in Israel's lineage, who would rule forever from the throne of David. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the son of Eve, who would come to crush the head of the serpent, of our enemy and God's enemy, the seed of Eve, that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God, both in his person and in his preaching of the good news, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and also of his promise of coming again to judge the living and the dead. This text here is putting before us the kingdom of God. It's putting the kingdom of God under the kingly rule of Christ as the first and primary kingdom that we should desire with our lives. That's the destination that we're living for. Who wants to live for destruction? Friends, if we're not in Christ, that's exactly the destination that we're living for. That's exactly the destination that our friends and our family and our coworkers and our neighbors and our possibly our children, if they're not trusting in Christ, our kids' friends, they are running the race. They're walking on the path that leads to utter destruction in God's wrath. And again, too, friends, we are not pursuing kingdoms that are delineated by ethnic identities in this world or politics in this world. No, we are not seeking the kingdom of the United States. We are not seeking the kingdom of the European Union. Our first and primary focus is the kingdom of God, that destination. Where is the path that I am living on leading? What kingdom am I living for? Where am I headed, right? Again, we don't serve primarily worldly geography, geopolitical power. We don't serve ultimately in the context of congresses and presidents and judges or any other leadership in this world, but the kingdom of God, led and ruled by God's anointed Son, Jesus Christ. And praise God, we in Christ are called to a beautiful destination under the one who embodies what the goodness and beauty of what true authority was designed to do, that so many of us fail in and so many of the kingdoms of this world lie about as they lead to the harm of their people. And to be outside of the kingdom of God is to be in utter darkness. So friends, even as we considered last week, entrance to this kingdom is granted if we would only acknowledge our sin and ask for the kingdom. God is a God who loves to save people. Praise God. God is a God who does not hold back in a stingy kind of way his kingdom from his sheep. He loves to give his kingdom to his people. So friends, ask again, seek again, knock again, repent and believe in the King Christ to get into the kingdom. He is the way. He is the way of the righteous. He is the way, road, and path that leads to God. Second, consider this. The way, gate, and road that leads to life is narrow. The way, gate, and road that leads to life is narrow. The gate and road that leads to destruction, eternal, spiritual death, and God's wrath in hell is wide. The description is made more clear with the third descriptions, that the gate and road that leads to eternal life in the kingdom of God is hard. And the road that leads to eternal conscious torment in hell is easy. It's easy in the sense that it's what comes naturally to us as sinners. Now, I like the way that Sandra has described this before in the past, that we have a lot more in common with Hitler than we do with God. If we were to compare ourselves to the holiness of God, oh, friends, we ought not to be comparing ourselves with men, but with our King Christ. We need forgiveness for our sins. What comes naturally to us is utter darkness, the destination and the path that leads to hell. So as sinners, we have to walk through this world with the awareness that, friends, we can be self-deceived. Even if we're trusting in Christ, we can still fall prey and subject to self-deception. We can click into autopilot in unhelpful ways so often in our lives. We can't pursue what comes naturally, brothers and sisters. We can't always follow our natural intuition and our feelings. We can't always go with our gut. We can't live our lives based on our experiences and worldly pragmatism alone. Just because a path is twisty and it looks hard, it doesn't mean that it's wrong, that it's the wrong path. And just because a path is wide, smooth, and looks straight to us doesn't mean that it's the way that we should go. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, we thought about this in James, the bypath meadow that Christian was walking upon. It was right next to the narrow way. It looked a little bit easier, but it was right next to it, and then eventually it veers off and you end into the clutches of giant despair. So is everyone in this world living for their selfish comfort in a big house or something like that? Is everyone else numbing themselves with hobbies and entertainment? Is everyone else living for the weekend? Is everyone else signing up their kids for every sport and activity that they can possibly think of? Is everyone else in this world living beyond their means, enslaving themselves to debt? That might feel right. Everyone else is doing it. It might feel natural or normal. But all of that, none of that has any indication that we are actually on the path toward eternal life. It reminds me of the parable of the soils. We'll think of this when we get to Matthew chapter 13. The parables of the kingdom. The seed that's sown among the thorns. The plant grows, but it's choked out by the thorns. And then later Jesus describes to the disciples what this meant. He said this, "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful." Brothers and sisters, what do our hearts desire that is not in the narrow way that leads to the kingdom? Are we avoiding all of the hard aspects of following Christ? And friends, beware. Beware of self-deception. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says this, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So friends, don't choose the way that seems right to man. Take everything captive to the Word of God. And then fourth, the last double or duality here. Jesus contrasts the way to eternal life in Christ with the way of everlasting darkness in hell by the appearance of numbers. Friends, crowds are not necessarily an indication of faithfulness and are not necessarily in harmony with Christ's building of his church. Now look at the description in verses 13 through 14 again. We cannot evaluate spiritual success and faithfulness to God's word by the number of people that follow him. So friends, beware of the temptation to popularity. Beware of the temptation to ease and comfort that we might find in thinking about numbers. God doesn't work in the way that the world works. The church is not a business strategy to build a business by marketing and to keep consumers. God is building his kingdom through the proclamation of the good news that we can be saved by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, we are not trying to win people by being cool. We are not trying to win people with the style of the music that we would use as we gather together as a church. We're not trying to win people by trying to look more like the world and the culture by downplaying the offensive parts of the gospel and of the Bible. We aren't trying to get as many people in one room as possible to meet a certain budget strategy or category. No, we're not trying to win the applause of men. And friends, we are aliens in this world and a peculiar people. I'm not saying that therefore we should be unloving and unkind to others, even as we have just considered. No, but we don't want to cause any unnecessary offense that's beyond the gospel. But the things that are strange or maybe even offensive about obeying God's word in Christianity, we shouldn't leave those things off just because that stuff makes people feel uncomfortable. One of the ways that we can reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ is by the way that God works in surprising and even unsuspecting ways, whether it's weak in strength, weak in numbers. God's kingdom looks weak in the eyes of the world. It looks powerless in the eyes of the world. But it's like the stone from Daniel that's not cut by human hands. It's thrown into the sea that becomes a kingdom that far surpasses all the kingdoms of the world. It's like that the seed, the mustard seed that's planted. It becomes a plant that overcomes and is bigger than all of the other plants or the shrubs. You know, we cannot evaluate faithfulness to the gospel by the fruit that we see. So brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you even in the context of this. Just because you share the gospel with somebody and they reject you, that doesn't mean you were unfaithful. The only thing that we can do is share the gospel. Plead with people to repent and believe in the gospel. If you're not seeing them turn from their sin and trust in Christ, it's because the Lord's not bearing that fruit yet. But we must be faithful to share. Don't be discouraged if you're hearing and sharing with friends that are not trusting in Christ. Don't be discouraged if you've been praying for a friend or a family member for decades and you haven't seen them come and trust in Christ. Don't give up. Where there is life, there is an opportunity for repentance. Keep praying. Persevere in this. Again, we cannot evaluate faithfulness to the gospel by the fruit that we see. I want to encourage you in this too, brothers and sisters. We live in an age of the ear. We live in the age of the ear. We live in an age of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not see what we will see one day. One day we will be ushered in when Jesus comes for us. If we would die, if Jesus tarries and we die, and to be absent from the body is to be present in the Lord, if we're in Christ, we will behold him. But one day, if he doesn't tarry, if he comes back while we are still alive in this world, one day the age of the ear will give way to the age of the eye. But friends, we don't get to see everything right now. Don't be discouraged by that. And so often a pursuit of numbers, a pursuit of worldly accounting and numbers and size and worldly power, it's a sign that we're giving up on our trust in the age of the ear, of trusting in God's work, that he will do his will through his word. And God's word does different things to different people too. So don't be discouraged when you see people that don't respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. God's word hardens some hearts. And God's word also softens other hearts. So friends, we need to be careful with what we do even as we gather together as a church in the hearing of God's word being taught and preached together as a congregation. As we go along, as we sojourn through this world, months become years and years become decades and on and on. As we walk together in a church, is your heart hardening and closing? Are your ears shutting and your eyes becoming blind in response to God's word? Or is it continually softening, continually being humbled by God's grace in the gospel? Well, even as we engage with others, you know, even as we share the gospel with others, we may see some harden, but we also may see some soften. And again, remember, God loves to save people. He loves to give his kingdom to his people. And we don't know who those sheep are that are not currently of the fold. So be faithful and generous of sharing of the gospel, trusting that he will soften hearts, that he will give the gifts of repentance and faith. God's word opens blind eyes. We're only called to share it. We're only called to obey it. We're only called to put ourselves in the path of hearing it as we gather together in the ordinary means of grace in a local church. Friends, we are not above Christ. And because of this, Jesus taught that we should expect to be treated like he was. And he was killed. He was crucified by men, sinful men. He lived in obedience to God's word to the point that men rejected him. Friends, Jesus has taught us that that's what we can expect if we're holding true to the gospel of Christ. Even in this, Jesus, though, overcame the world. And he fully accomplished the salvation of his people. Praise God. The kingdom of God does not work the way that the world expects. God conquered the world through what looked like weakness and a bloody crucifixion upon a cross. But he shows his power in resurrection. Death could not hold him, though the world thought that they won, though the devil thought that he won, though our sinful flesh thought that it won, even as we sin against the King of Kings. And Jesus will come again someday to judge the living and the dead. So friends, don't live your life based off of what the world is doing and based off of what you feel, but on what you know from God's word as you submit to Christ in this age of the ear. And the last point is this: Jesus is the only way back to God's favor. He's the only way back to God's favor. Look at verses 13 through 14 again. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide that leads and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not come to enable us to make ourselves into better people. Christianity is not a self-help program to help us live better, more ethical, and self-fulfilled lives. Jesus didn't come so that we could have a non-specific, self-defined purpose in our lives and leave a legacy. He didn't come to give us more self-esteem, to believe in ourselves, to look from within. No. Jesus didn't come to encourage us to try a little bit harder, to pay it forward so that we could feel better about ourselves. He didn't come to encourage and enable us in our powerless attempts to justify ourselves before his judgment through our pursuit of good works. No. Jesus came as a trailblazer to bring his people back to God through his death and resurrection alone. Jesus is exclusive in this. He is the only way to God. He is the only way that we can be forgiven for our sins. He is the only way that we can avoid God's eternal wrath in hell for our sins. There is no other way into the favor of God. Jesus came to chart a way, the only way, back to God the Father's favor and pleasure that we lost when we fell and rebelled against God in our sin in Adam. All of us were created in God's image, and we are all accountable to him. If you're here this morning, you're not trusting in Christ, friend, you will have to give an account to God for your life. And if you do not have a mediator, you will end in the destination of utter darkness forever. Since we are sinners, we deserve the final destination of his eternal wrath in hell. And we're all created to know his love, though. We were all created to live in his favor and pleasure. But in our sin, that's not what we chose. We lost all of it. Many say that all religions are like roads. So there are many roads or paths that lead to God. My friends, that's a half-truth masquerading as a full truth. That is a complete lie. All roads bring us to the end of our journey in this life, but in reality, each path does lead to the same place before the judgment seat of God. But there is only one path that can get us through God's wrathful judgment that we deserve for our sin. There's only one path that is able to bring us into God's favor, to get us through that final judgment that we deserve for our sin and into God's eternal pleasure that we were made for in his eternal kingdom. Jesus is that path. He came to chart the path, to blaze the trail for his people. Listen to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Again, moving from ear, the age of the ear, to the age of the eye, right? And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, Jesus is not lying to us. He's not trying to trick us. He's telling us the truth. He is the way. His aim is to lead us home through his blood, through his resurrection. We thought of this last week as Jesus commands us to ask and seek and knock, that if we ask God to save us and give us his kingdom by faith alone in Christ alone, that he will answer. He will give and open up his kingdom to sinners like us. The one true and living God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, is a God who loves to save. And we'll sin in our lives, and we need to come and turn again from our sin. We'll sing this in the final song here in a few minutes, but "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." You can follow along on page 9, but look at verse 4. It says this: "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he that God requireth is to feel your need of him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." And brothers and sisters, this brings us back to where we began. We started thinking this morning, the fear of taking the wrong way, the fear of ending up lost at the wrong destination. A friend, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ and believe in his death and resurrection, you can be assured that you are upon the narrow path that leads to eternal life in the eternal favor and pleasure of God. Though this world would crush us, though our own hearts would condemn us, though we face sorrow and misery and trials and death, God will bring his people safely home into his kingdom. Praise God. And friends, it's closer than many of us often think. No one knows the day or the time that Jesus will come again. We ought to approach our lives like the reformer Martin Luther. There's 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. My friend, ask yourself, has God set you in the narrow way? And Jesus is the way and the truth and the life that leads to the Father, the only way that leads to the Father, and acceptance and forgiveness with God is so much more reliable than some Google map that leads to some destination in Washington, D.C. or Des Moines or in the country someplace in Iowa. No, he is sure. Jesus came to save people who were dead in their trespasses and sin. And we were dead. We were not reaching out for him. And he came down to save us. Even as Ezekiel in the valley of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37 were just dead bones laying there. We are like that in our sin. We were like that before we heard the gospel of Christ. And when the gospel of God, the word of God, was spoken to us, it's as if there was a rattling sound as the bones were coming together and then the sinews and the flesh came and covered over the bones. And as we heard the gospel, breath came into us and we lived and we stood on our feet, an exceedingly great army. Not great in the eyes of the world, but great because of the power of God. Again, Jesus came as a trailblazer, charting a path for us back to God, the life and the relationship with God that we lost in our sin in Adam. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know this love of God? Have you asked God to save you? Have you asked God to give you the kingdom? My friends, I pray that you would. And let's encourage one another as we seek to walk through this world on the way, the truth, the life, that path that is Christ. That he gives strength for every stride, that we do not have to fear our own weakness, because all of the strength of salvation comes only from Christ alone. Even if we lay ill and sick in a bed, unable to move, unable to do anything, Christ is the way, and he will bring his people home. Trust in him. Walk on the narrow way. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to see that you have opened up a way unto yourself. That if we would seek to walk through our own works back into your glorious presence, that we would deserve death, eternal death even. Oh, but God, we give you praise for Christ, that he has charted a path that is sure, that is trustworthy into the destination of your eternal kingdom. Oh, God, we pray that you would comfort us as we walk through this world. Help us to not despair. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to not be discouraged when we face trials and temptations on every side. Oh, God, we pray that you would bring us safely home. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.